right. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. And thank you for that lovely feast. That was great. And if you run out of coffee or any drinks, just please get up and help yourself. That's fine. All right, so we looked at the call of God in our first session together, and we're going to be thinking about the main thoughts that Jeremiah gives to the nation of the southern kingdom of Judah, his countrymen, in his first message. I've entitled this, Forsaking Leads to Forgetting. And there'll be, if you're taking notes, there's four forsakings in this first message. Actually, one is in the introduction. And then there'll be four returns. I like that, trying to find patterns in Scripture. Often the Holy Spirit will give us an outline for a message or something that He wants to convey to us. So let's start in verse 16 of chapter 1. God is speaking here, I will utter my judgments against them, speaking of His covenant people, concerning all their wickedness. Why? Because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. Why was God angry with them? They had forsaken them. How did they had forsaken Him? They were doing works with their own hands and giving glory to these works. So they had created idols, works of their hands, and they were glorying in these idols. So the idea here is, they were misplacing their admiration, they were misplacing their affection, they were misplacing their devotion to things of their hands. Well, can we do that in the church age? Absolutely. Actually, I'd say we're prone to it. I've enjoyed talking about hunting. It's obvious that this is somewhat of a redneck area, and I like that. I live in a very redneck area. If you ran out of ketchup for Thanksgiving dinner, it's ruined. It's that kind of mentality, you know. And and a lot of people in our area, they talk about points on antlers. They talk about inches on their fish. All these things, glorying in what they have done or what they have accomplished. I remember visiting the home of couple, this has been 20 years ago or so, I walked in, one of the first things the sister said to me, we have 287 nativity scenes in our house. I almost said, why? Right? That's, in other words, these were works of her hands, and she wanted me to glory in the works of her hands. Anything that takes our attention off the Lord and puts it on something else that we've done, it's a form of idolatry. And we're all guilty of it, if we're honest about it. Let me give you another little example. This comes out of chapter 7, verse 8. Jeremiah says, let me show you what you're doing. You got this little social festival, and you get all the children out, and they gather up firewood, and Dad starts a fire, and Mom kneads the meal into dough. And then the kids come back, and you create these cakes in the form of Ashtaroth. It's a big social event. And yet, in the works of their hands, they were creating these little cakes in the to honor the fertility goddess, a false god, instead of honoring Jehovah. Well, think of what we do in Christendom. One time of the year, how many cakes, chocolate figurines are made in the images of bunnies and eggs. And by the way, those are the two images of Ashtaroth, fertility goddess. It's come all the way down through the centuries. Or another time of the year, we make little cakes and cookies in the figure of a man in a red suit, somehow knows you're naughty or nice, and can travel all over the world in one night, creating a false god. I can remember as a kid leaving cookies with the faces of Santa Claus and milk for him. you know, so we would get good gifts the next morning. And so it's really quite prevalent that we're trying to do things, glory in things cause people to admire things or believe in things that takes us away from the true. And so whatever it might be, that's why I try to avoid numbers. I'm an engineer. I like numbers. It helps me quantify things and think through things. But I find that if I use numbers, it appeals to my flesh. It's a way of getting stealing the glory from God. So whatever that might be, by the way, one of the telltale signs is what we talk about. The tongue is the tail of the heart that wags out of the mouth. So what we tend to talk about is what we're going to glory in. So if we're calling a people's attention to things that we do instead of what the Lord is doing, it's a form of idolatry. Anything that robs our affection from the Lord is a form of idolatry. So, as I said in the first message, I think some of these same messages that Jeremiah gave his covenant, the Lord's covenant people 2,600 years ago, are very practical for us to consider today. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, he gets now into the message. And basically, God is thinking about the honeymoon period here. When he's brought Israel out of Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb, he brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of bondage, brings them through the Red Sea, wipes out the enemy. He's got them alone. God's got his people alone with him in the wilderness. And he sets a table before them. And this is what God wanted, this communion with his people. He says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the wilderness, and so forth. So God is thinking back to that honeymoon stage when he has people all to himself. They knew him. They saw the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They saw the manna come down. They saw water from a rock. They knew God's presence. God was with them. But now, God's people had grown cold in their love for the Lord, and they had left the Lord. He said, in the wilderness, they knew where I was at. They never said, where's the Lord? But the problem is, God was gone from among his people, and they hadn't even missed him. I can't think of anything worse than that. To name the name of Christ and not even be aware that he's not with us, that we're not enjoying his presence. And so he goes on. He says in verse 9, therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. And he used what's called a merism in a literary device that kind of covers the gamut. Like we would say, oh, I look for him high and low. That means you've searched all the way through. Or this is an older one. He got it locked, stock, and barrel, right? That means the whole thing, the whole gun. So he uses a merism here. He says, for pass beyond the coast of Cyprus, that was to the west, and see and send to Cedar, that's to the east, Keter, and consider diligently. In other words, search all the way to the west, search all the way to the east, and see if there has been such a thing as a nation changed its gods, which are not gods. And the implied answer is no. In other words, the pagans don't take on gods that aren't their gods. They don't leave their gods and go embrace another nation's gods. But my people have changed their glory. And what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. So he's getting now to the second forsaking. The first forsaking is forsaking the Lord in admiration, in affection, to the extent that we're causing ourselves and others to glory in other things besides the Lord. The second one is a two-parter. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me in fountain of living waters and hewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, a well or a fountain in Scripture means satisfaction. The first well fountain that we see in Scripture is in Genesis 16, and that's where a theophany, a pre-incarnate visit of Christ, meets with Hagar out in the wilderness and shows her a fountain, because she was going to perish. The Lord shows her a fountain. Interesting, the first reference of well in the New Testament is in John 4. And the Lord meets another distressed woman, the Samaritan woman, at a well also. So a well represents satisfaction. what really our soul delights in, what we get joy in the depth of our soul. And the Lord says, you've forsaken me as your satisfaction, and now you're clawing through solid rock, trying to make cisterns to hold water that will not hold water. And people, they search their whole lives for things to try to satisfy their soul. We're a tripart being. We're spirit, that's God conscious. When God scooped up the ground and breathed a spirit into Adam, he stood up a living soul, that God consciousness. When we offend our conscience, we feel impending judgment. We feel guilt. We know that there's a God out there. We know there's something after this life. The spirit of God, the spirit of man, the spirit that God gave Adam, that's within us. It's God's calling card. And then we're soul, and that's self-conscious. That's what makes you you. That's why you're a unique creation. And that's where the emotions are at, the reasoning at, the thinking, the mind. The mind is at the center of the soul. And then we're body, also body, that's flesh conscious. And that's why we just ate lunch, because we were ready to eat, right? You get thirsty, you want something to drink. You get tired, you want coffee. I mean, it's all these things go together. That's body conscious. And so God is saying, I am the only thing that will satisfy the deep need of your soul. And over the years, we've seen people try drugs, alcohol, relationships, whatever, to try to satisfy the need of their soul. And God has created us in such a way that we'll never be satisfied except when we're enjoying Him. And God's people now had forsaken the living waters, forsaken the fountain, forsaking true joy in their souls for following things that would never satisfy. So the question is, what is it that you deeply enjoy in? What else would you rather be doing on a Sunday morning than meeting with the Lord's people to break bread? I was up at Storybook a few years back for a teen camp, and I was asking this question to a 16-year-old. I said, what makes you happy? What do you get real joy doing? He said, gaming. Gaming? I said, that's what brings you joy in life, satisfaction? Like, yeah, man. He says, I play for hours each evening with my friends. He said, sometimes I got to soak my thumbs in ice water at about midnight. And that brings you joy in life? I was doing marriage counseling of a couple. This is about 5 years ago when we were in Kansas. And I had them come over the first night just to listen and try to learn the couple. And then the second night I did some probing questions. And then I said, I think I understand what's going on here. And so I asked if I could have lunch with the husband. I said, I know a nice Mexican restaurant in Baldwin, Kansas. I know he likes hot things. I like hot things. So that's where we went. We got our food. We're setting down. And he says, so you think you know what our marriage problems are after only two sessions? I said, yeah, I think I do. I said, I want to ask you one question. I want you to answer it honestly. He said, okay. I said, who do you love more, your wife or the Lord? He said, my wife. He said, that's the problem right there. He's not your first love. I said, he has to be your first love. He rebukes the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 because they didn't love him like they used to. Every other relationship has to be a distant second. That's the way Steve Holshiser used to put it. I like that. Distant second. He has to be number one. And by the way, young people, never marry somebody that loves you more than the Lord. It won't work. Because if you love the Lord, that's going to be the sticking power when things get tough. Right? Love for the Lord. Love for his word. I'm going to obey him no matter what. And so it's important that he remains the first love. And the Jews talks about this. Well, I'll get to that in a little bit. How they were two-timing him. They had forsaken him as their satisfaction. So I believe this is something that we can do today as well in the church age, is forsake the Lord in satisfaction. He's not our first love. He's not what we really joy in. We can also forsake him in admiration and start glorying in the works of our hands. And then he says this in verse 17, "Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God?" So that's our third time forsaken occurs. "When he led you in the way, and now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river?" Speaking of the Euphrates. How had they forsaken the Lord? They had forsaken the way or the word of the Lord. Jeremiah was telling them what they had to do to be restored to God. They had to submit to the discipline that they were getting, submit to the Babylonians. They'd be taken away captive. By the way, idolatry started in Babylon. God's people were immersed in idolatry. So the plan was, I'm going to chase them, take them back to Babylon. They'll leave their idols there. And then I'll bring them back and they'll be a pure people. Take 70 years, but that was the plan. And that worked. The Jews, after that, never went back to wholesale idolatry. Now, they created a legalized system of religion, which is about as bad, but they didn't go back to the idols. So God's plan of purging and purifying them was correct. But what was God's covenant people doing? They were looking to Assyria for help in overcoming the Babylonians, and they were looking down to Egypt for help to overcome the Babylonians. They were forsaking God's way or God's word. Is it possible for the church to do that today? Wow. I mean, we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 that right before the tribulation period begins, that there will be a falling away of sound doctrine by the professing church. And we're seeing that today. Wholesale. It's one of two times that we see the word apostasy occur in the New Testament. Matter of fact, Paul tells them, somebody had written a letter in Paul's name saying, oh, you missed the day of Christ, the rapture of the church, and now you're in the day of the Lord. Well, that's a bummer. These people are being persecuted for their faith, and they thought they got left behind, and now they were in the tribulation period. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. That time isn't coming until two things happen. First, there's a falling away of sound doctrine by the church, professing church, and the man of sin is revealed. Man of sin hasn't been revealed. There isn't a falling away. That was still the apostolic age from sound doctrine. You're not in the day of the Lord. So we know that it's coming, and we see it today. Church has become big business. It's become a numbers thing. Professionalism. But that's never the way it was supposed to be. Servants that are full-time workers and live by faith, they're a rarity these days. That people want a salary or they want a professional compensation for what they're doing. My father-in-law was a Baptist pastor. I remember one time a lady calling him and reading him the Riot Act because he didn't know something about what was going on in the kitchen. Terrible pressure. No one man has all the spiritual gifts. I mean, the idea of God, God is masculine, God is plural, and that's the idea for the oversight of a local assembly. Masculine and plural. It pictures the Godhead. And no one man has all the gifts. They govern God's sheep in plurality. But that's been rejected today. Much of Christendom has gone to a paid one-man pastor or one-woman pastor. We have homosexuals now that are leading churches. So much of the church pattern and order that God puts forth for us to follow, which is representing some aspect of Him as being, that's cultural or that's not important to do. If it's in the Word of God, it's important to do. Amen? So, again, if there's any time we grab this book by both hands, it's a time when things are, there's a spin on the truth. I was explaining this, I can't remember, one of the sessions here at Ireland Street, that the idea of deception is found in Colossians 2:4. The word for deception is paralogizomai. Logizomai is normally translated impute or credit. Find 11 times in Romans 4. When we trust Christ as Savior, our sins are forgiven and God imputes a standing of righteousness to our account. That's how we'll get to heaven. It won't be any good works I've done. God will say, I see my son's righteousness. Come on in. I'm one with him. It's called justification. Well, para means around. And so what the devil does is if this is God's truth, the devil puts his truth around the truth. Para. He imputes his truth here. Oh, well, women can be church leaders. What's the word of God say? You've got to be a husband and one wife. God is masculine, so he wants his leadership to be masculine. 2 Timothy chapter 2, a woman should not usurp authority over the man. This is God's order. So, Satan will often use family pressures, cultural pressures, whatever. He'll put the truth around, trying to get us to budge off of it. But we have to rest on the truth because if we budge, then he'll try something else, and before long, we're way off in left field. So we just got to hold on to the truth. Sometimes it doesn't make sense what God has in his word to me from a practical standpoint. It doesn't matter. What he says goes. The southern kingdom thought, oh, we can get help from Assyria and Egypt. That really makes sense. We need help. Jeremiah says, no, submit to your discipline and you'll live. If not, you're going to die. Matter of fact, there's going to be so many of you die, your carcasses are going to be strewn everywhere. There won't be enough tombs for you and the wild animals are going to clean you up. That message didn't go over very well for Jeremiah. Can you imagine a young man preaching like that? So, we have forsaking God in our admiration, glorying in the things of our hands. We have forsaking God in our satisfaction. We have forsaking God's way or word. And then he gets to the final one, starting in verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you. They had forsaken the reverence of God. They had forsaken their awe for God. Oh, that's a huge problem today. And I find oftentimes the Lord's people are engaged in a form of blasphemy and they don't even know they're doing it. Blasphemy has the idea of taking what's high and bringing it low. What God says is holy, and bringing it down to earth and disdaining it. Or taking what's earthly and exalting it. The Pharisees accused the Lord Jesus of that kind of blasphemy. You make yourself the Son of God. You deserve death. They were saying that he committed blasphemy. So, for example, God's name, the psalmist says, is holy and reverend. I hear people all the time, and sometimes believers say, holy blank. I don't care what you put in the next word, it's wrong. Unless it's God, holy God, that's okay. But often it's holy cow or holy something really nasty. And we're taking the name of God and bringing it down to something low. Or reverend, in the modern translation, I think New King James, that's translated awesome. How often do you hear people say, oh, that's awesome? It's like we have no word reserved for God anymore. Tim Hawkins, I like that little deer sausage. Oh, that's awesome, deer sausage. Really? deer sausage is awesome. God is awesome. So the point here is, let's be careful that we give God his due. We don't talk about him in a superficial way. It's interesting, if you look at the name of Jesus is Jesus in Scripture, his proper name. You'll find it about 660 times in the Gospels. And here's what's interesting. Only six times, less than 1% of those references to Jesus or Jesus have any title of exaltation before his name. Lord once, Christ five times. Now, after his resurrection and his ascension, and God has given him a glory, he had essential glory, he always had, he was divine, moral glory we see in the pages of the Gospels, but now he has an acquired glory. He finished the work, and God has highly exalted him, given a name above every name. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. So then when we get in the epistles, which unlock all these mysteries that were hidden in the recesses of God's mind, the apostles were very careful when they spoke that name, Jesus. About 92 to 93% of the occurrence of Jesus always has a title of exaltation within the epistles. The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord. Sometimes his name is exalted by associating it with another person of the Godhead. Or sometimes in the same Greek sentence it might say Jesus, but then the Lord Jesus. There are six miscellaneous references to Jesus in the epistles, but it's pretty much a clean sweep. I would say, other than those miscellaneous references, anytime Jesus' name appears in the epistles, there's always some means of exalting him. And so let's be careful that when we just speak of him, that we always honor him in the way we do it. You know, I hear people say, oh yeah, Jesus, he's my big brother. He's my best friend. Well, actually, in Scripture, we're always his friends. 100% of the times. Hebrews 2, he calls us his brethren. See what he does? He takes us up to his position. There's never this idea of bringing him down to our position. That's what he does. And so the Spirit of God is very careful in the way that he handles the Lord, speaks about the Lord, and we should be too. I hear people, non-believers, swearing in the name of Jesus. I hear them swearing in the name of Jesus Christ. I have never heard anyone swear in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, Jesus is the man, that's why how he's presented in the Gospels. Christ is, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, but when you say he's Lord, it means he's alive, and he rules. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is like a gospel message in itself. He's the one who came to die for sin, he's the Christ, he's the anointed one, and he's alive, and he's Lord. So again, these are things that we can, sometimes we adapt terminology, euphemisms that are not correct. Goodbye, by the way, used to be God be with you. Now we say goodbye. We took God out of it. So often that's what the world does in our common language. So these four things, forsaking God and in our admiration, forsaking God and satisfaction of our souls, forsaking God's way and word, and then forsaking our reverence and awe of God. These four things that Jeremiah brings, this is his first message to the attention of his countrymen, are four things we should be considering in the church age as well, especially as we see the darkness growing and this departure from truth. We don't have to go along with it. Amen? We just want to keep tight with the Lord. Now, we go on now to chapter 3. He concludes this first message by saying, man, you're like a harlot sitting on the side of the road, verse 1. You're like a harlot sitting there, and anybody comes by, you're going to embrace. You just feel God's heart here for his people. They were giving their affection and their love to any false god that came around. And so the second message, which starts in verse 6 of chapter 3, is a call to return. The first call said, this is what you've done, this is the problem, and the second message is, this is how you fix it. This is what's necessary. And we're going to see it's the same thing for us as well. Now, in verses 6 through 11, he tells the story of two sisters. There was one sister called Israel, that was the northern kingdom. Another sister called Judah, that was the southern kingdom. He'd already dealt with Israel's idolatry by bringing the Assyrians in and punishing them and displacing many of his people. So he says in verse 8, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with the stones and the trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Four times he calls Judah treacherous. Why? Because you saw the way I dealt with your sister, brought the Syrians in, and I chastened them because of idolatry. You saw it, and you didn't heed the lesson. You kept on in your sin. You kept embracing false gods, even though you go to the temple and offer your sacrifices. You do the religious ceremonies and the feasts and so forth. On the outside, you look good, but your heart's far away from me. Your heart longs for what I hate. Beloved, one of the best prayers we can pray is, "God, help me to loathe what you loathe and love what you love." And so he says, "You're treacherous. You're two-timing me. You're acting good, but your heart's far away from me." They weren't totally blatantly idolatrous as Israel was. Israel didn't have any false pretenses. Now we're going to worship false gods. We don't care about Jehovah. But Judah was going and saying, "Yes, we honor Jehovah." Then, "Oh, we honor Asheroth." And they were doing their offerings to the false gods and their idols. So God calls them treacherous. It's possible for us too, I think, in the church age to get caught up and check the box Christianity. "Oh, Lord's Supper is at 9:30 on Sunday. Got to go. Family Bible's after that. Check, check, check." But the whole time our hearts are far from the Lord. We're engaged in all kinds of other stuff in the world. We're thinking about it when we're in the presence of the Lord's people. And the Lord knows it. You know, what is it that we're thinking about during Lord's Supper and the church meetings? It really tells us where our hearts are at. Well, he says, "Return." This is the first of four returns now. By the way, I realize this is not easy stuff. This is hard-hitting ministry. But I think it's what the church needs to hear today. Not particularly this church, but the church as a whole. "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel." Mushabah, backsliding Israel. It means turn away. The turning away Israel, the backsliding Israel, says the Lord. "I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I'm merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God." The first of four returns is pronounced. What is it that God's trying to say to the southern kingdom of Judah? He says, "Oh, my people, return to me. But you've got to be honest with me about your sin. You can't return to me and have this wonderful experience with me until you get right with me concerning your sin. You need to stand with me against yourself concerning your sin." I love what we read in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God wants to have this incredible experience with us, but he's a holy God, and he can't embrace us and have communion with darkness. That's what John writes prior to that verse in the first epistle in chapter 1. darkness and light can't have any fellowship with each other. And so we have to come to God on his terms and embrace him in holiness. He says, I'll be merciful to you. I don't want to show you my anger. Ezekiel 33:11, God isn't this God that just wants to smash us. You know, he doesn't get his thrills by judging the wicked, Ezekiel says. He wants all to come to repentance that he can show mercy. He's a God of love, a God of mercy. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Get right with me concerning sin. Don't fake it. And by the way, every secret sin that's down in the depths of our hearts that we try to hide and we don't want to admit, he sees it. He knows it's there. Can't hide from him. And we know that's a barrier. So why not confess it so we can experience the Lord? Then in verse 14, we have a second return. He says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one from the city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, mark that, we have the land in those days. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north into the land that I have given as an inheritance to their fathers. So he says in verse 14, return to me, O backsliding Israel, for I am married to you. I will take you. He's saying, listen, I love you. I want to bless you. I want to just shower you with love, hugs and kisses, so to speak. I want to shower you with blessing. I want to take care of you in only the way that I can. Now, when you go on through the next few verses, it's obvious he's talking about the kingdom age. In those days, Israel and Judah will come one. Jerusalem will be the throne of the Lord. All the nations will be gathered there at Jerusalem. And God's people, covenant people, will be restored to him forever. If you read the last two verses of Ezekiel 39, God's not going to leave one Jew anywhere in the world. He's going to bring them all back to Israel at the end of the tribulation period. The last two chapters of Ezekiel gives us the inheritance of each of those tribes, sections of land that they get in the millennial kingdom. At the center of that is a huge millennial kingdom, never been built. These sections of inheritance never been given out. God is a covenant-keeping God. Every promise that he made to Abraham, David, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down, he is going to keep. And Israel will be blessed in the day. Now, Zechariah 13, verses 7 and 8 tell us that two-thirds of the Jews will die during the tribulation period. Terrible cost to rebel against the Lord. But that final third is refined, restored to the Lord. Zechariah 12:10, when they see the Lord coming out of heaven, they see the one whom they appear as Yeshua, and they weep as one who lost their firstborn child. Oh, we crucified the Messiah. And they'll realize all the centuries of suffering and sorrow have been because they rejected and crucified their Messiah. The point here is God says, listen, I can love you in a way nobody else can love you. Return to me. I want to embrace you with my love and my kindness. Then in verse 22, by the way, I didn't mention this earlier, but I should, because we had these four forsakings. They lead to forgetting. Look at verse 32 of chapter 2. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Oh, listen to the heart of God when he says this. Yet my people have forgotten me forgot me days without number. A lot of you are married. How would it be if you decide, I'm not going to talk to my spouse for a whole week? How's that going to go over? Well, God's people wasn't talking to him at all. They'd forgotten him. They didn't care about him. And God says, my people have forgotten me days without number. He says the same thing in verse 21 of chapter 3. They have forgotten the Lord their God. So we come to the third return in verse 22. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. I love what Hebrews 9 tells us, that the blood of Christ cleanses the guilty conscience. I am so thankful for that. I look over my life, especially in my early years, there's a lot of things I'm ashamed of. I wish I could do over, but I can't. But the blood of Christ cleanses the guilty conscience. Sometimes that's an indication whether or not someone's saved. If they're constantly beating themselves up over things they did before they came to Christ, they just can't get over it, they kind of wallow in self-pity, can't get on with their life, that may be an indication that they actually aren't born again. Because if they're born again, the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. Get a new beginning. We read those verses in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. We're a new creation in Christ. All things are new. And so what the Lord is saying here is, return to me, but you've got to be honest with me about sin. I want to embrace you and lavish you with my love, and I can heal you in a way nobody else can. I can heal you. I can cleanse you. I can make you right, and only God can do that. And the last return is in chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. How would you like to have that promise from God? You get honest with me about your sin, I'll embrace you and shower my love upon you. I'll cleanse and heal you in the way only I can. And if you stick with me, you will be unmovable. And that's the way we are in Christ. We're unmovable. We're more than conquerors in Christ. And we can go through, if we're, as I said in the last message, if we're in communion with the Lord, we're enjoying His presence, we can walk in the good of our calling with confidence. We are immortal. We are invincible until our work is done. Nobody's going to overcome the Lord until His timing says, all right, the work's done. Now you can come back home and be with me. And so we can have great confidence in the Lord. He goes on and says, break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. So he uses two analogies here. This is a farming area. Fallow ground is ground that's laid unused for a while, and it gets hard. I remember in Kansas, I have spent so many hours on a D19 pulling a 416 bottom plow around fields at about 3 miles an hour. And in Kansas, a lot of clay, and when ground is set and gets rained on, especially if cattle have been going on, it is hard as rock. You got to almost wait till it rains to get the plow to cut into it. And this is the kind of ground. They had hard hearts. And so he's saying, plow up, break up the fallow ground. Don't sow to the thorns, speaking of worldliness. It comes right out of Matthew 13 in the first parable. The thorns speak of cares of the world. Don't sow to worldliness. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Have no confidence in the flesh is what he's saying. Your identity is in Christ. I think this first message, actually this is a part of the second message, these first two messages that Jeremiah gives are really pertinent for the church to heed today. I know this hasn't been easy ministry. It's not certainly not easy to preach. It's very convicting. But I think this is the message that God has for his people today. Let's be careful that we're not giving our affections and our admiration to things of our hands and calling other people to glory in them instead of the Lord. My wife taught the kids when they were young, if anybody gives you a compliment, you give it right back to the Lord. And so she taught them this, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Just give it right back to the Lord. Corrie Ten Boom said that somebody asked her, how do you deal with all the accolades you get as you're traveling around and speaking on behalf of the Lord? And She said at the end of the day, I think through the day and I gather up each one of those accolades like a rose and I create this bouquet of praise and I give it to my great God. Yeah, that's good. Let's make sure that we're not stealing glory from the Lord. Let's make sure we're not giving our satisfaction, the soul satisfaction, and other things that won't satisfy, like clawing through rock. They don't call it the Rocky Mountains for nothing where I'm at. I had to put up a deer fence around our property. Every hole I dug to cement a pole in, I got one full 5-gallon bucket of rock. Hard work. And it won't hold water. And people are wasting their time trying to find satisfaction in things that won't satisfy. And let's make sure that that we're holding to the word of the Lord and we're giving him his proper reverence. Well, Lord, we thank you for this message. We pray we would heed it. I pray, Father, that your spirit and your word have spoken to each one here today in some way, that we would be further brought along in our faith, that we might not have hindrances. Father, the idea of discipleship is we have to forsake to follow. So if we have any anchors pulling us back, holding us down, we pray that we might shed those today, might be honest with you about these things. We thank you that you want to embrace us and shower us with your goodness and love. And I pray, Father, that today would be the day of confession, the day of healing and cleansing, and that we might be a people that is unmovable in Christ. Father, we have a world that desperately needs to see the Lord Jesus, and so I pray we might be able to reflect him in every way. Thank you for the dear saints here. Thank you for their hospitality, their kindness. I pray you just make this fellowship a really bright lampstand in this community. Hold them fast to yourself. Make them strong in yourself, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.